Please turn in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 2. The book of Genesis in chapter 2. I would like to begin reading at verse 15. I want to focus on the Garden of Eden this evening and Adam being in the garden. So let's read about that. Beginning at verse 15 of chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Turn over to chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, if you will. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Let's pray, shall we? Our great God and Father, we come to you in the name of your precious Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We come with the Scriptures open to us, Scriptures which are clear and plain, but Scriptures which we need you to come, O Father, by the power of your Spirit, and enlighten our minds that we might understand them aright. For we know you have given your word to us that from it we might have life. We pray this evening as we have gathered as the Church of Jesus Christ, that for the sake of your Son and for the good of us, your children, you would illuminate us, enlighten us, and draw us more fully into the understanding of the great gospel of your Son. For it's in his name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a friend of mine back in the States has written a book, and in that book he makes mention of a situation where he had interchange with someone about the Garden of Eden, and the person basically summarized the Garden of Eden in this way: "If you do not get the garden right, you do not get anything right." We are in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, something that I'm sure is familiar to all of us. But I wonder if we have really thought deeply and meditated long enough on these things. And what I hope to do this evening is to help fill in more details and more information on the Garden of Eden so that we are not guilty of getting the garden wrong. And I trust that as we do this, it will richly draw us together to the supper of the Lord, where the garden ultimately ought to point us. But let's consider several factors as we consider the Garden of Eden as we have it here, particularly in Genesis 2 and 3. The first thing we must consider is Adam's place in creation. Adam's place in creation. How are we to understand the place of this first man created by God? Well, there are some very basic answers to this that certainly will come as no surprise to you. First of all, as we read in verse 15, he was placed in the Garden of Eden. We read again in verse 15 this of chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. But let me suggest to you that we can too quickly read this verse, partly because the English does not fully bear all of the richness of the original Hebrew language. When it says that God put Adam in the garden, it uses a particular word in the original language that is the verb to put at rest, to place Adam at rest. And if you think about that, that's a word that is connected and associated in Scripture with the Sabbath. And it signifies that Adam was in the garden, but he was in the garden in a very special way. He was at peace with his God and in peace with creation. He was at rest in the garden. And so Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. But let me suggest a couple other things about this garden that are important to know. Not only was Adam placed in the Garden of Eden, but the Garden of Eden is elsewhere referred to in a slightly different way in the Old Testament. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13, we read this. The Lord is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel to the anointed cherub, if you will. And he says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." You see, the Garden of Eden, it's not just the Garden of Eden, but according to Scripture, it's the Garden of God. We see it also in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 3, where Isaiah, trying to comfort the children of Israel, says, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." Well, this is interesting. When we think about these two phrases, the Garden of God and the Garden of the Lord, and we think of Adam being placed in a sense in Sabbath rest in the Garden of the Lord, then we begin to recognize the garden is more than simply a term for what we might call a garden. It is the Garden of God. It is the Garden of God's creation. It is the garden of God's making, but it is the garden of God's dwelling as well. In chapter 3, when we read that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the evening, the word "walk" there, again referring back to the original language, suggests that this was a habitual common act. This was God's normal activity. God was expected to be in His garden. And so the garden is not just a glorious place on earth, it is a place where God's presence is to be found, where God's presence is to be expected, and where God created Adam and put him in that garden, in His presence, in a state of glorious, worshipful rest. This is important as we think about the Garden of Eden. So we must then, first of all, consider Adam's place in creation, but let's look a little bit further in Genesis, the first couple chapters, to consider Adam's purpose in creation. Here is an important question. Why did God put Adam there? One of the questions I try to teach my Old Testament students back home and here in Zambia is to constantly be asking yourself the question, why am I being told this? Why does verse 15 say God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it? Why do you and I need to know that? If the Scripture is the inspired Word of God, it is given for, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, for our instruction, our correction, our admonition, to teach us to walk in righteousness, and we look at a verse like verse 15 and say, how does that fit? Well, I think as we unpack this a little bit, I think you will see it fits well and it is important. We must consider Adam's purpose. And I would suggest there are several things that point to the purpose of Adam as God has placed him in the garden. The first we see actually in chapter 1 of Genesis. The beginning of the account of creation and God's understanding of His creation of man is given in chapter 1, verses 26 and following. Let me read those for you. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So not only then in chapter 2 do we see the place of Adam in the Garden of Eden, we begin to see in chapter 1, verses 26, 27, and 28, the purpose of Adam in the garden. And that is twofold. It is, first of all, to take dominion over creation. To take dominion over creation. That word dominion is a word of ruling. We read, for instance, in the book of Psalms, chapter 110, verses 1 and 2, this word is used when the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Take dominion, same word in the Hebrew text that he used in Genesis chapter 1. The Lord said to my Lord. And so, Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam in verse 15 and Eve by the end of the chapter, they are put in the garden, first of all, to rule. Second of all, to subdue creation. To bring it, not just to be over it, but to bring it under their control. Let me simplify this just a little bit for you, if I can. Because of the language that God uses in Genesis chapter 1, with respect to the creation of man, Adam's first purpose in the garden is to be king over creation. His job is to take dominion. His job is to rule. His job is to subdue. And that's why he is in the garden. The second purpose that Adam is in the garden is given, really, by extension, in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2. Follow me here again as I read Genesis 2, 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now, what is happening in these two verses? I would suggest to you what is happening in these two verses is described in Hebrews chapter 1. Turn over to Hebrews 1 for a minute, beginning at verse 1. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. I'm reading from the ESV. I memorized this in the King James years ago. I'll try not to confuse you too much. But listen to what the writer of the Hebrews says. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Hebrews is telling us a little bit about God speaking. To whom does God speak? Well, in long ago, in times past, under the fathers, he spoke by the prophets. And so when we see in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve understood that she could eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil she could not eat, where did she learn that? She learned it from Adam. Eve wasn't around when God gave this command in chapter 2. She was created after the command was given. Which means what? God spoke to Eve through Adam. Adam is therefore, according to the understanding of Hebrews 1, not only king in the garden, he is prophet in the garden. The purpose of Adam in the garden is to act as a king over God's creation and to act as a prophet in God's creation. Third, I would suggest this. The third purpose of Adam in the garden is found in verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the words "work and keep it," I get the sense that Adam is to be a gardener, right? I see kind of a man in a walled garden with lush vegetation, and maybe he's got a little hoe and a little shovel, right? Maybe he's pruning bushes and things of that nature, and I think he's a gardener in the garden. But if we dig a little deeper here, we'll find that the words that are used in the original language have a different connotation to them. They have great meaning. Adam is not being given the task of being a simple gardener. The word "work" is used in the Bible on many, many occasions of the work the priests do in the tabernacle and the temple. The work the priests do as part of their responsibilities in the worship of the temple and the tabernacle. And so it is a very important word that is used. When God is bringing Israel out of Egypt by Moses, he says to Moses that Moses is to tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may come and serve me in this mountain." Now you and I recognize, what does that mean? God wants Israel to come and worship him. But the word he uses is the same word here as Genesis. It is the work of worship. You see, God put Adam in the garden not necessarily to do the work of gardening, but to do the work of worship in a temple and or tabernacle. The same is true of the second word he uses. To work, verse 15 says in Genesis, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Well, what does it mean to keep it? What does this word signify? It means to guard it and protect it. If I had a valuable jewel or piece of jewelry, and I was going away for a while, and I brought it to you, and I said, "My house is not secure. I'm going to give you this. Keep it for me." What am I implying? To take it, hold it, and protect it, and guard it. Okay? We even talk about that in English somewhat. I don't know if this is a phrase that you are familiar with in Zambia, but in English, sometimes in the United States, we talk about the keeper of the keys. Right? What do we mean by that? Not just somebody that has them in his pocket, right? You go by the mall and somebody's got this big wad of keys going clink, 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 clink. No, it means he's protecting something. And both of these words in Genesis 2:15 are used in Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 for the Levites in the tabernacle. You can look up Numbers 3, 7, and 8 if you wish. But the Levites are told they're to do two things in the tabernacle. They are, first of all, to serve God there, the service of worship. They are, second of all, to guard it and protect it. You remember the Holy of Holies in the holy place had to be guarded from any unclean or profane thing. No Gentile could walk into those places because they would pollute it. And it was the responsibility of the priests not only to do the service of worship in the temple and tabernacle, but to guard it from intruders. It's priestly language. Now, you and I don't see that on the surface of it, do we? We read it and we don't get that. But when you unpack this a little bit and study it in a little more detail, it suddenly comes out. Adam had a threefold purpose in the Garden of Eden in creation. His threefold purpose. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27, he is to be a king over creation. He is to take dominion. Right? Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he is to be a receiver of God's revelation and pass that revelation on to his wife and his offspring. He is a prophet. And chapter 2 and verse 15, he is to oversee the garden of God's presence, isn't it? The garden in which God walks is God's tabernacle, it is God's temple, and as a priest in God's garden, he is to serve in worship and guard and protect the garden. These are very, very important points, especially as we turn to chapter 3. Because chapter 3, we see the third point that I want to make this evening. First, we considered Adam's place in creation. Second, we considered Adam's purpose in creation. Third, I want us to consider what I might call Adam's plummet in creation, his fall. I'm using P's here to alliterate, but you understand when you plummet off a cliff, what have you done? You have fallen greatly. When I was here in late September, early October of last year, the Zambian kwacha plummeted 17% in one day. That's a plummet. It's a fall. It's a disaster. right? And we see in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see the fall of Adam in the garden. Now, how did Adam fail in the garden? Well, think about it in this way. First of all, Adam failed as a king. Adam failed as a king. Because he did not take dominion over the serpent. He actually gave the serpent free sway in the garden. He's not ruling over it, is he? As a matter of fact, he's convinced by the arguments of the serpent and the actions of his wife to disobey God. He's not ruling for God. He's ruling against God, if you will. He utterly fails as a king in God's garden. Secondly, notice what the serpent does in chapter 3. And tell me if this doesn't get you when you read about it. Right? The very first thing the serpent says is, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, where is Adam when the serpent's speaking this batch of perverted lies to his wife? He's standing right beside her. And as the prophet in the garden, what should he have done? This man is perverting the word of God. He's questioning the veracity of God and his word. He's twisting the scriptures. And every true prophet of God would have stepped in and called him a false prophet and stood for the veracity of God's word. He failed not only as a king, but he failed as a prophet. But I would suggest the third thing to you as well. He failed as a priest. He no longer is guarding the garden. He's allowed the serpent to come in. One of my memories of Zambia in 1979 was my first encounter with a cobra. We had a lot of snakes in Chivuma. And cobras were one of the species of snakes that were fairly common there. And one day I was playing volleyball with a bunch of the young men. We used to play volleyball and then have a Bible study together in the afternoon. And actually, you might find this amusing, but one of your Zambian brethren came out that way as a teacher and taught me to play volleyball. He was very good. He was very good. His name was Joseph. But we were playing volleyball, and all of a sudden we heard one of the house servant girls hollering, Linoka, Linoka, which of course in Luvali means snake. Well, what do you do in Chivuma when there's a snake? You don't just shrug your shoulders and go back to playing volleyball. This thing needs to be taken care of. This thing needs to be gotten rid of. So not having any sort of firearm or weapon, I reached down and I grabbed a rock about this big, and I went running down the hill towards the house that my wife Joan lives in. And sure enough, as I came around the corner and I saw poor Sarah with fear in her eyes going, Linoka, Linoka, this cobra stood up, flared its head like they do, and my heart started going like, right? And several of the young men came running down behind me, and when they did, they kind of spooked the snake, and he dropped and started to slither away, and I ran up behind him, and I crushed his head with that rock. Why? Because he's a poisonous snake. He could kill somebody. And you guard and protect by what do you do when a cobra shows up? You get rid of them. What do you do when a serpent shows up in the garden? Go, oh, isn't that interesting? What have you got to say today? No! Adam should have thrown him out of the garden. As God's prophet, priest, and king, he had the authority as king. He had the responsibility as a priest. He had the word of God as a prophet. And he utterly and totally failed. Utterly and totally failed. Now, here's the sobering reality, my brothers and sisters. Adam, when we are born, Adam is our prophet, priest, and king. Every one of us born by natural generation from Adam has Adam as our prophet, priest, and king. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:45 for a moment. There are other passages I could turn to, and I will turn to. There's many I want to look at I probably don't have time for. Actually, let's do Romans chapter 5. I apologize. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. Verse 12, I apologize. Romans 5, 12. The perfect creation of God is shattered by the sin of Adam and Eve. And look at how Paul words Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's that one man? It's Adam. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Isn't that interesting? You and I are born in sin because we're born in Adam. He was our head. He was our representative in the garden. He was our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he utterly and totally failed. Utterly and totally failed. Let me go on in Romans 5 further. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What is this implying to us? This is reminding us, as we consider Adam's plummet in the garden, that you and I are sinners because we derive our nature from Adam. We are in Adam. We were in Adam when he sinned, and we have Adam's sin nature when we're born in this world. And when every one of us is born, everyone in this room, everyone on this planet is born with Adam as their prophet, priest, and king. So, the plummet is catastrophic, isn't it? And we need to remember that. So we've considered Adam's place in the garden in creation, prophet, priest, and king. He's in the garden. We've considered his purpose to rule over creation. We've considered his plummet. And now we consider his penalty. What is the penalty? Death. The wages of sin is death, Paul says. Death came to all men because in Adam all men sinned. And it's an important point to consider. So where does that leave us then? Are we hopeless? Are we lost? Is it over? This is where Paul talks about the grace of God through the one man, Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that begins to be unfolded in the garden. Remember what God said that the seed of the woman would do in chapter 3, verse 15, as he's counting the curse on the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and her and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Who's the he? It's not Adam. It's the second Adam. It's the future Adam who is to come. And Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 5 again. For if, verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Well, Paul makes mention of this in more than one place, but in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 45, we get a little window too. Thus it is written, the first man became a living being, Adam. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, here's the thing that God did in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He took all of us who are in Adam, and He said, Adam is your prophet, priest, and king. The wages of sin is death. You are condemned with your prophet, your priest, and your king to death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. But God in His grace said, but I am going to bring a second Adam. I am going to bring about a different prophet, priest, and king. I'm going to bring someone into creation who is not of the seed, the lineage of Adam. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I am going to provide for you a new, a perfect prophet, priest, and king. See, Jesus did not fail where Adam failed, did he? Did you ever wonder why Jesus was tempted three times? To show that He would not give over to Satan. Satan offered Him the kingdoms of the world. He said He refused them, partly because He knew Satan couldn't offer them. Satan twisted the Word of God. He threw the Word of God back in His face as a prophet. And he was faithful to the calling of God on behalf of you and me. You see, we are in Adam when we are born. But by faith, we are transferred from Adam to Christ. We are given to be of the new Adam, the second Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ is our new prophet, priest, and king. This is rich, my friends. Turn over to John chapter 10 for a moment. John chapter 10. In verse 22. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. So the Jews, by the way, remember when you're reading the Gospel of John, the term the Jews is not an ethnic term. He's not saying all the Israelites. The Jews is a technical phrase for the leadership in Judea that is contrary to Jesus Christ. It's the leadership body that hates Christ. And they say to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. Now what are the Jews doing? They're rejecting the prophetic voice of Christ. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. And listen to Jesus' startling words, because you are not of my sheep. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says that. The mild and meek Jesus points His finger right at Him and says, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. And then He goes on to talk about His sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Notice what Hebrews said. God has spoken in His Son. We who are believers in Jesus Christ, we who are His sheep, hear God speaking in His Son. The Jews do not. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What is He talking about? He is acting as prophet, priest, and king. As our king, He takes dominion. He rules over us. As our prophet, He speaks to us the word of God. As our priest, He sacrifices Himself on the cross for our sins. And it is as secure as our prophet, priest, and king. It cannot be taken away from Him. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And then He goes on a little further. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, my brothers and sisters, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus comes as our prophet, our priest, and our king, and secures us eternally in the gospel smile of his Father because he stands in our place. So let me ask you this evening, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a covenant feast. The Lord's Supper is only for those who are in a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. That covenant with our secured for us by our prophet, our priest, and our king. We celebrate that this evening. So who's your prophet, priest, and king? Is it Jesus Christ? Have you fled to Christ for salvation? Have you abandoned Adam in his failure in the garden and said, I will not have that man to reign over me again, and fled to Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation? I would exhort you, if you are not a believer here this evening, that you need to flee to Christ, because outside of Christ, you are not in any way, shape, or form in a secure position. Your king failed. Your prophet failed. Your priest failed. Look what he did to his wife. All you got to do is look at what Adam did to his wife. In the States, we say he threw her under the bus. He let her be beguiled by the serpent. He let the serpent lie to her. He let her sit there and examine the fruit of the tree like it was any other tree. He let her take and eat it. That's your prophet, priest, and king, my friends, if you are not in Christ. You think he has your interest at heart, you are dead wrong. Or we have Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the one who is a life-giving spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the one who gives us life. Adam took our life away. He gave us death. Christ gives us life. As our prophet, he teaches us the gospel. As our king, he secures for us salvation. Nothing can take it away from him. And as our priest, he dies on the cross of Calvary so that all the sin that is yours and mine because we were born in Adam is taken away in Christ. So let me ask you this evening, who will you have for your prophet, priest, and king? As we gather in a few moments to celebrate this supper, if you are in Christ, this supper signifies that you are sealed eternally, infallibly, inerrantly in covenant relationship with God through your covenant head, the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ. That ought to make our hearts sing with joy, shouldn't it? That ought to fill us with worship and adoration. That ought to make us fall down like the 24 elders before the throne of God and throw down their golden crowns and cry with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." May this feast remind us that if we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. And may it, my brothers and sisters, be a great encouragement to our souls, a comfort to our hearts, and fuel for our worship to the God who sent His Son to take Adam's place and to save Adam's sinful offspring like you and me. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the second Adam who took the place of our born prophet, priest, and king Adam, who failed miserably in the garden, who came and by His grace has redeemed us unto God. If there are those amongst us, O Lord, who are yet strangers to His grace, may they flee from the first Adam and flee to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, where they alone will find a true prophet, priest, and king. And for those of us who are in Adam, may this, O Lord, be the foundation of our worship, our joy, and our obedience. We pray this in the precious and glorious name of our only prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.